When I was 12 years of age, the news came that five missionaries had been killed trying to reach an unreached tribe down in Ecuador. They were known then by what turned out to be a slur name, the Aucas. They're the Huaorani people. It was news that made the headlines in our local paper. It made news across the country. But for my family and for those around me, it was much more up close and personal. One of the men was a closely related, a cousin of one of the men in our church, a close relative of one of my closest boyhood friends. Another was the wife of one of the men who was killed, who also had relatives in our local church. One of the men who was killed had been in our home with a group of young men. So this wasn't something that happened far off and distant. This was up close and personal in my life, and it captivated my imagination. I was a follower of the Lord Jesus, but this taught me something. These were young men. They were in their 20s. They had a whole life, and yet they'd committed themselves to go and reach these people. I read all I could. I listened. I talked. I was like a young sponge, getting all of these things into my heart and mind. And when a couple of years later, the widow of one of those men, Betty Elliott, wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor, I read that book and filled myself with all the knowledge of it. And when I was 15, she published another book, a memoir of her husband, using his journals and his life story, entitled The Shadow of the Almighty, story of Jim Elliott. And I read that and I was captivated by it. He shared a common church background with me. He had other things. He was considerably older in terms of that, 15 or more years older than me, but I could identify with him. And as I read the story of his determination to live for Christ, even as a high school student, it impacted me. Jim Elliott carried his Bible to school on the top of his books. That's when we used to carry books on in your arm to school. And if Jim Elliott could do it, I could do it. And to stand for Christ, I began to carry a Bible on top of my books at school, which provoked all kinds of questions and not a few other things. But something went deep into my heart because of it. I know the book was entitled Shadow of the Almighty, and I knew it drew on Psalm 91 and the first words of Psalm 91. And I love Psalm 91. Probably I began to read it because of that. I'm not sure that I fully entered into what it meant that she had given it that interesting title. But Psalm 91 is one of the special psalms. As a matter of fact, people who follow Bible apps tell us that it is the second most popular of the psalms. After Psalm 23, we just read, Psalm 91 is the one that's looked to and quoted and referred to more than any other. Martin Luther called it the sparkling jewel of the whole book of Psalms. Charles Spurgeon observed that in the whole collection of the Psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. We're going to look at Psalm 91 this morning and fill our hearts with it. It is a banquet of promises. And yet it's not without challenges. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says of this psalm, this is a psalm for danger, for times of exposure and encirclement, or of challenging the power of evil. Some have called this the Christian's Psalm 911. Turn to it for emergency and the first verse, 911. It's not a bad thought that in times of need, come to this psalm. So we're going to wrestle with it a little bit because as we go through, we're going to find ourselves, well, if you're like me, wrestling a little bit with this great psalm, but let's read it together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. For those of you not used to the word fowl, bird catcher, someone trapping birds. And from the deadly pestilence, He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. A shield is a body shield that covers the whole body. A buckler is a small shield that you use mobily and putting in different places. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction it wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, probably the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And probably your eyes caught verse 10. You won't fear the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Verse 10. No plague shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. Those are words that speak to where we are and the time in which we're living and the things that we're wrestling with as we walk through this particular time. We'll come back to that. The psalm is an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it. There is in one of the Greek translations, the Septuagint, it says there that it was David that wrote it, but that's almost certainly added later. Some think because Moses wrote Psalm 91 as well. We don't know that. The psalm's anonymous. If the Holy Spirit had wanted to know who wrote it, he would have told us. It comes in three parts, and perhaps you noticed it. The first two verses are a testimony, a declaration of trust and God's deliverance. The speaker talks about the Lord is my refuge, in whom I trust. Then in verse 3, he turns and he speaks to us or to you. It's interesting, the you in verse 3 is a singular. So it's as if he's standing and looking in our eyes and saying these things. And it's a kind of sermon. And then in verse 14, God himself speaks in seven promises, seven I wills of the things that I am going to do for you. So let's begin where the psalmist begins with this declaration, this statement of his confidence in the Lord. It's useful to remind ourselves of who he's talking to. He's clearly not just talking to anyone. He's talking to a believer, to someone who is trusting in the Lord, someone who can say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. This is someone who knows the Lord in a personal way. In New Testament language, this is someone who's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and is believing in him and relying upon him for salvation. Down in verse 14, this is someone who holds fast to the Lord in love. There's a genuine gratitude and thankfulness for what the Lord has done for him. And then later on in verse 14, he says, I will protect him because he knows my name. So this isn't right to just anybody. This is someone who knows the Lord, who's trusting the Lord, who's believing in him. And he's declaring his faith and trust in him. And you'll notice in those first two verses, he uses four different names for the Lord. And it's interesting that these are names that are rich and significant in the life of Abraham and then Moses. So he begins, who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon, the Most High God. In a world that had multitudes of gods, there is only one true God, He is the Most High. He is not only the Most High, he is Shaddai. He is the Almighty, the one who is all-powerful, all-controlling, sovereign over all things. And then in verse 2, I will say to Yahweh, God's personal name, God's covenant name. He made a covenant with Abraham. He brought Moses into the reality of that covenant. He called himself to show it the burning bush that now Moses was encountering. I am that I am, that his name was Yahweh, the God who's committed himself to people who trust in him and entered into a covenant with them. And then as he says it in this verse, my God, not just God, my God. It was Martin Luther who said that the heart of the Christian faith is the personal pronouns. It is one thing to look up to heaven and say God. It is another to say my God. There are wonderful names. But I want to suggest to you as believers in Christ, there are even better names that we have. He isn't simply Shaddai, El Elyon, Yahweh, Elohim. He is Father. We've been brought into his family and we know him as Father. And the Lord Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Father, friend. I could go on about other names that the Lord is to them. But he describes not only who he is by his name, but what he does. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, that word dwells is a word that has about it the idea of not pitching a tent, but having a permanent residence. He who dwells in the shelter. And that word shelter talks about a secret place, a safe house. There are places, for example, where hurricanes strike that people will build in their basements, or very wealthy people will build in a safe house, a place which is protected and cared for. That's the word. He is a shelter, a safe house for his people. Not only that, he says, we will dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And I must confess, I hadn't really thought that through. But almost certainly the shadow refers to shade. Now, remind yourself, these people are living in a day before air conditioning, before the kind of things that we take for granted. And to find a place of shade in the heat of a California summer or the nation of Israel was something that you needed. You weren't safe in the open sun. I remember when we first moved here to Redlands and we had a church get together out on the lawn at what is now Arrowhead Christian Academy. And it was brutally, and I looked out and saw some palm trees and I said to somebody sitting next to me, I just love the palm trees because that was still all new to me. And he turned to me and said, they're useless. Said, what do you mean? He was insulting me. I love the palm trees, still do. He said, they don't provide any shade at all. And as the day went on and the sun came down harder, I suddenly wished that had turned into a big leafy tree. He's saying, God, in the intense heat of our life, we live in the shadow of the Almighty. He protects us. He surrounds us. And then he says, he's our military fortress. This is a term that's used over and over in the Old Testament. My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So having given his testimony, he now speaks his wisdom to us. And he does that by celebrating the fact that although we will face many challenges and difficulties and severe problems in our life, we do not need to fear them, because of who God is for us. So walk with me through this. The first thing he says is that the Lord will protect us from unexpected dangers. And there's two verses that are kind of paired. First of all, in verse 5, he introduces he introduces these sudden changes that can come into our life, the snare of a fowler, a snare of any kind of animal. And the animal's walking along, it's going about its business, and all of a sudden it steps in something and it's trapped. It's something that comes unexpected and unobserved, and the poor bird is helpless in the presence of it. And then there is the pestilence, the deadly pestilence. For us, what we're going through is, of course, unprecedented. But century upon century upon century of human beings around the world have found sudden plagues moving through them and not having the medical skill or the drugs that are now things that we take for granted. That was always something that stalked the reality of their life. But having talked about those unexpected dangers, God describes himself, or God is described in the most memorable way. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings, you will find refuge. And God is pictured as a mother bird sheltering their children. There's something warmth about that, about the mother bird allowing the chicks to rest in protection, putting her life in the way so that they are safe and they are protected from what may come. And her heart beating alongside their heart. And then he shifts the imagery. In one sense, God is like a mother bird gathering her chicks to himself in their weed and their defenselessness. At the same time, he is like a military armor. He's like a shield, the full protection. He's like the buckler that will be able to wield off and keep away any other protections that would come. Now, it's not that we won't face trials. Those are the whole pictures. There are snares, and there are pestilences, and there are attacks. So he comes back to it again in the next section in verse 5. You notice in verse 5 and verse 6 talks again about military attacks. You will not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. Almost certainly the terror at night is the surprise attack that comes when you're not expecting it. The attack of someone who's waiting till you're asleep and then swoops down upon you. Or the arrow by day. We would use the term the sniper, who comes from a distance and you're all of a sudden struck down because you didn't know it. And then he comes back to the medical. You need not fear. Doesn't say you won't face it. You don't need to fear. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness and the destruction that wastes at noonday. Boy, that sounds like today, doesn't it? This invisible virus that we're wearing face masks now for. Always on guard in all of these different ways because darkness, the middle of the day, it may come. The promise isn't that we won't face them, but we do not need to fear them. He comes back to that again. The Lord will protect us through great dangers, verses 7 to 10 say. Notice the basis of it. It's down in verse 9. Because you've made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who's my refuge. It's interesting that he breaks the talking to them, and he can't help but when he thinks about the Lord to remind himself that he who's sharing to them about what the Lord does is his refuge. And he declares that on the most personal basis. So back up in verse 7, it's military attacks. It's the marauding people that would come in from the desert. They lived under constant fear of those kind of attacks. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Others will fall, you will not. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent. Pestilence may rage. You do not need to fear. And not only will he keep us from great dangers, he will provide us with supernatural protection. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You won't even stub your toe. Because God's angels will be protecting you in this time of of great danger. The New Testament says that in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits sent out on the behalf of believers in Christ. We don't know how they work. We don't know what they do. God doesn't tell us. But the promise is there. And then you will tread on the lion and the adder, the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. The lion intimidates with its power. The snake sneaks up on us and attacks from an unknown force. Massive intimidation, subtle attack. You will be safe. So what do we do with that? How do we understand that? Because I must say, this brings me to some hard questions of how do I put this all together? When I first was thinking about what I was going to share, I thought, I'm going to preach on Psalm 91. I haven't preached on it before. And then I looked at it and thought, I don't know that I know how to preach that. There's some who will tell us that Psalm 91 is our guarantee of utter protection. Listen to the words of Kenneth Copeland, the most prosperous of the prosperity teachers. Psalm 91 is God's covenant for divine protection. It covers every danger, disease, sickness, disease, assault, crime, tornadoes, fire, and any other threat to your safety and well-being. The good news is that you can live in a fortress of Psalm 91 protection. And then he gives us seven steps to how to activate Psalm 91. And there's all kinds of talk about, you can go on the internet and find the Psalm 91 guarantee. There are churches that are having services despite all of the requirements and commands that they not have social gathering. And they will say, we're under Psalm 91. I've read several of them do it. One of them had last week a number of people who've now come down with the coronavirus thing. How do we put that together? So let me wrestle with you a little bit through this. I first ran into challenges and questions about Psalm 91 when I was a young pastor. I would go to visit somebody in the hospital who was very sick. And I would want to read God's word to them. And because I love the beginning part of Psalm 91, I would begin to read Psalm 91. And then as I read more, I began to get more and more uncomfortable. And you need to understand, some of these people were on their deathbed. And I will get to the end of the psalm and it says, and he will give you, satisfy you with long years. How do you pray with that over somebody who you know is going to die within moments? How does that apply to that? And so for the first while, I would skip the verses. And then at a certain point in time, I began just to read another psalm. The challenge is that even in this psalm itself, the idea of a Psalm 91 guarantee that nothing will come against a Christian runs into some major problems. One is even in the psalm itself. You'll notice, is it in verse 11 that says, when you are in trouble, so we will be in trouble, I will deliver you. But think about the Old Testament. I've been spending a lot of time this last week in the book of Job. And here's Job, a righteous man and a good man who finds himself not in a Psalm 91 guarantee, but struggling and not understanding all these things that are going down upon him. And all you need to do is read Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, and think about all of the things they suffered. So if this is guaranteeing me complete protection from everything, how do I put that together? And I turn to the New Testament. And I hear Paul saying in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Or I hear him saying again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Or I hear him saying again in Romans chapter 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth, things present nor things to come, life or death, angels, nothing shall separate. But Christians go through all of those things. Then I come to the Lord Jesus. If anybody should be under the Psalm 91 guarantee, it's the Lord Jesus. Well, it's interesting. Here's a verse you may not have heard and thought about. You've read it. But listen to the interesting thing he says. If I can only find it, we'll be in much better shape. Well, bear with me. I know what it is. We just won't take the shortcut there. Luke chapter 16. Okay. What Jesus says is they will give you over to judgment. They will persecute you. And some of you will die. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you will die, but not a hair of your head will perish. But in your endurance, you will preserve your souls. So here's the Lord saying, you will be killed for my name. You will be killed for following me, but not a hair of your head, not what is ultimately, not a tiniest part of what is most important about you will perish. And he went to the cross, and he suffered, and he gave himself in our place. But one of the most profound reasons for not believing that this is a guarantee of freedom from suffering is that that's how Satan wanted to interpret it. Do you remember? He's trying the Lord, and he has a series of temptations, and one of them, he takes them up onto the pinnacle of the temple, the corner that falls off into the brook of Kidron. It's a very high and a very long fall, and it would be deadly. And he stands there and says that, hasn't God said, cast yourself down and not a stone will be. The Lord will send angels to look after you, and he'll send angels to care for you. What's he tempting Jesus to do? In all of the temptations, he has one simple thing. Don't be without food. Turn stones into bread. All these kingdoms will be yours if you bow down to me. Throw yourself down. God won't let you stub your toe. And Jesus said, you must not tempt the Lord your God. What was Satan saying? He was tempting Jesus to take the path that avoids suffering. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go this hard way. God's given you a guarantee. And Jesus deliberately chooses the way that doesn't lead to an absolute degree of grant of immunity, but is obedient to the Father. And all that we remember this week, all that captures us is the Lord Jesus chose the way of suffering in obedience to his Father, because he knew that even though God had given great promises, they were not guarantees of protection, even from the immediate dangers of life, but they were a reminder that even though the apparent worst happens, you die, not a hair of your head will perish. Some of these promises will be filled in this life, but the thing that we as believers need to understand is that they will be delivered in eternal life into the eternal things. So the promise here is not that God is saying, and we need to begin to think it through, these are not guarantees of avoidance of all suffering. They are real promises of a good and gracious God who is still sovereign over our lives and in our ways. It is his normal path to deliver us from from pestilence, to keep us safe through these harmful things, the things that we cannot expect. All of us can give testimony to the fact of the good and gracious preserving hand of God. And yet sometimes he calls us to walk through the way of suffering. But he will not abandon us. He will not allow us to give way to things that are out of his control. We are always safe and in his care and in his person. So the psalmist ends by directing us to the greatness and glory of God himself and his promises to us in the Lord Jesus. Listen to these seven things that ring in our ears as God's good word and promise to us. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect them because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him with eternal life and show him my salvation. You need not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. When Jim Elliot's body was found along the Curuai River in Ecuador, there was a spear in him. He died because one of the people he tried to reach had speared him. And with long life, the Lord hadn't satisfied him. And yet the interesting thing that Betty Elliot chose, the words of this psalm, the shadow of the Almighty, deliberately, even despite what was said, what she was trying to say was, the Lord didn't protect Jim from immediate harm, but he delivered him from ultimate harm. And he gave him all that his intention was for him to know. We are not given a guarantee that the coronavirus won't affect us. We do all that is wise and in all our power to do. But God is sovereign even over those things, and we can trust him in that because not a hair of our head will perish. We were safe in his hands. We need not fear. We will face troubles. We need not fear them because God is greater than all our fears. Jim Elliot had written in his journal a phrase that became well known, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I don't know whether he was thinking of a passage in John chapter 12 when he wrote that. It's been repeated so many times since then, but I rather think that he probably was meditating on some words of the Lord Jesus just before he went into the upper room with his disciples. They're given to us in John chapter 12. Jesus is having a conversation and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." A few verses later, he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. He became our Savior because he said no to the way of Satan. Save yourself from suffering. And he went to the cross in our place. He didn't resist the will of his Father, even when it cost him to say, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." but what you will. I will be faithful to you. The great challenge of Psalm 91 to us is not to imagine that we're going to be immune from challenges in life or difficulties of life or even the coronavirus, but that wherever we are in the shadow of the Almighty. We're in the shelter of his wings, and his shield around us is his faithfulness. We come to the cross as the epitome of all that God has done for us, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, is for us in Christ. And so we come this morning to the table again, to the reminder of who our Lord is for us, what he has done for us. He asked us to remember his death upon the cross. So week by week, we gather at Redeemer Fellowship, and we take the bread and we take the cup as part of his family around the world to celebrate what he is, who he is, and what he has done for us. So here we are, not at the table of Redeemer Fellowship, but at the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you know and trust him, he invites you to come. But if you've not trusted him, your great need is to know that your eternal destiny is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, that the one who died for you is the one who lives for you, and you have eternal life through him. So we're going to sing, celebrating his grace, hallelujah, what a Savior. We'll take the symbols together, and then we'll sing in celebration of our God as we conclude. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, for who he is and what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. I pray that even as now we take these symbols, as we think upon the cross, as we think of the one who suffered for us, we would be grateful that you are our shield and refuge, because you took the penalty in our place. Thank you, our Savior. Thank you, our Father. We pray, giving thanks. Amen.